Back when I pastored in Tennessee, Mary and I were attending a pastor's conference at Bryan College in Dayton, Tennessee. And during the conference, one of the faculty members of Bryan College shared the following story. Have you ever noticed how the longer a couple is married, the more they begin to look alike? Sorry, ladies. This man went on to say, I noticed a little old man sitting with a little old lady at a conference, and I felt impressed to go and ask them how long they had been married. The aged pastor replied, I was married to my first wife for 35 years, and the Lord took her. Then I remarried and was married to my second wife for 12 years, and the Lord took her. I've been married to this one for 3 years, and the Lord can have her anytime he wants. Nowadays, rather than waiting for the Lord to take him or her, oftentimes people take matters into their own hands. Instead of working things out in their marriage, they work for a way out of the marriage. You know what? The same was true in Jesus' day. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was approached by a group of Pharisees and was asked about divorce. Verse 3 reads, and the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You see, during Jesus' day, there were two basic schools of thought concerning divorce in Israel. And both of them were based on the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verse 1. Moses expressed this, as it will come up on the screen. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and then the passage goes on to give further instruction. Well, there are two schools of thought based on this verse. The school of Shammai zeroed in on the phrase, because he has found some indecency in her. And they said divorce was appropriate when there was unchastity or indecency found in the woman. The school of Hillel zeroed in on the phrase, if then she finds no favor in his eyes. And Hillel and his disciples said that, or taught that, divorce was acceptable for almost any reason, even the flimsiest of reasons. If she burned the bread in the morning, that was grounds for divorce. If she finds no favor in his eyes, some even took it to say, if he finds someone he likes better, that's grounds for divorce, because she's lost favor in his eyes. Now, what these Pharisees were trying to do, as they always tried to do, was drive a wedge between Jesus and the Jewish population. Some of them sided with Shammai, some was sided with Hillel. They wanted Jesus to take sides and therefore have a group of the population against him. But in his reply, Jesus took these Pharisees and he takes us back further than Deuteronomy chapter 24. And he goes all the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2. Rather than presenting a case for divorce, Jesus proposes a case for marriage. And in so doing, he established five pillars upon which one must build a marriage by the book. Notice in verse 4, the first pillar, "And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Here we find the first pillar is that of difference. The concept of difference. God made them male and female. Unmarried friends, if you're looking for someone just like you, then one of you is unnecessary. You need to celebrate the differences that come between male and female. I remember when I preached this one time in Tennessee, one of our newlywed couples came up to me and said, "You know, Pastor, the most conflict we have in our marriage is because we're so different." Well, they're still married, and I think they've learned to draw from those differences and celebrate those differences and grow in those differences. You remember last week, Rocky Balboa? "Yo, Adrian, the way I look at it, I got gaps, you got gaps. Together ain't no gaps." God has made us different. And notice what Jesus said. The Lord made them male and female. No matter what our culture may say, no matter what the Supreme Court hands down as a ruling, God's design for marriage is that of a man and a woman coming together in marriage. Period. End of sentence. Now, if that makes me homophobic, redneck, and all the rest you want to throw at it, so be it. Guilty as charged. But I'm going to stick by the book because I want to live by the book, not by the moving winds of culture. So we have the pillar of difference. Then notice Jesus goes on in verse 5. Pillar number 2 is the concept of severance. And Jesus said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother." Severance. In other words, marriage replaces up to that time the closest relationship a person has had in his or her life. A man will leave his father and mother, physically live on your own. If you cannot afford to live on your own, then you cannot afford to get married. Secondly, financially, pay your own way. A word to the parents. There is a huge difference between helping your children and supporting your married children. I've received help from my parents earlier in our marriage. But there's a big difference between help and support. Difficult times financially develop in that young couple two things: trust in God and commitment to one another. When we were in seminary, I had to pawn my high school class ring. to buy groceries. That's when gold started going up. Nothing like it is nowadays. Boy, I wish I'd waited a while to do that. Mary had to pawn her clarinet so we could afford to pay bills. Yeah, it was tough on us, but it made us closer together. Some 40 years later, I still remember us doing that. Emotionally, the principle of severance. Your status when you married has changed. You are no longer living as the child of your parents. You are living as the head of your home. And another word for you, moms and dads, because you see, Christian parents oftentimes struggle the most with this, because we are very intentional and purposeful about raising our kids. But when those kids get married, let them go. Release your child. You know what? It's a wonderful thing. I can lay my head on my pillow and Rachel's whereabouts and what she's doing is not my concern. It's that guy sitting back there, and they must be fighting because Isaiah's back there and Rachel's here. I'm a little nervous right now. Parents, your status has shifted from that as necessarily a parent telling them what to do to a counselor, giving them wise advice and counsel when asked. There's a third pillar of marriage in this passage, and that is the concept of adherence. Jesus said in the next part of verse 5, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Or as the King James says so poetically, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Leave and cleave. Now, the Hebrew word in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, davak, is used of one of David's mighty men, Eleazar, whose hand froze to his sword during in a battle because he was so given to the fighting the fight for Israel. You read about that in 2 Samuel 23, verse 10. He rose, Eleazar, and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung. There's the word. Cleaved. Froze, I think, is the way the NIV translates it. To the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And so you get that mental picture of what it means to adhere, to cling to your wife and to your husband. The same word, davak, is used of loyalty to God in Deuteronomy 11, verse 22. The scripture says, for if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and clinging, holding fast, being loyal to him. And so the idea of adherence has the idea of loyalty, and it's used of a man leaving and cleaving to his wife. A man had suffered a heart attack and was in the hospital awaiting bypass surgery. Standing by his bedside was his wife of many years. She could tell by his expression that he had something on his mind. She said, "A penny for your thoughts." The husband replied, "I was just thinking. Do you remember right after we got married, I lost my job, and you were right there by my side?" "I remember," she said. "And do you remember," he continued, "a little later we started our own business and it burned to the ground, and you were there right by my side?" "Yes, I remember," she said. "And do you remember when we went on that ski vacation and I broke my leg in three places? You were right by my side then." "I remember, dear. Now I've had a heart attack and I'm awaiting to have open heart surgery. And here you are, still by my side." "Yes, dear." "Well, I've been thinking." With misty eyes, the wife touched his hand and said, "What, dear?" "I've been thinking. You're bad luck." This word is also illustrated in a beautiful way in the Old Testament book by Ruth. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. Naomi, the mother-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, the two daughters-in-law. Naomi said, "Go back to your kindred. Don't follow me back to Israel." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth, there's our word, clung to her. And a couple of verses later, in verses 16 and 17, you have the expression that Ruth gives. Possibly some of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go." Ruth said she would hold fast, even in the unknown paths of life. "And where you lodge, I will lodge." She said she would hold fast, even in the unknown places of life. "Your people shall be my people." Ruth committed to hold fast to Naomi through the unknown people of life. Think about it. Ruth, the Moabitess, was going to Israel, a strange people with strange customs. Some of you can identify readily with this when you married and then you met the in-laws. That weird uncle. "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Ruth promised to hold fast to the most important person in life. "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." She promised to hold fast permanently through life. "May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Many Bible commentators and scholars believe that Ruth did the slashing of the throat motion when she said that last part. Obviously, no way to know. Pillar three, adherence. But then there's a fourth pillar in this passage, the last part of verse 5 into the first part of verse 6. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. This is the concept of confluence. Confluence is the term that describes two rivers or two streams that converge at a point to create a river. You have up in Pittsburgh the convergence of the Allegheny and the Monongahela, I think I pronounced it right, rivers to form the Ohio. That's what confluence is. The two shall become one flesh. Folks, God has a plan for your marriage. And that plan is to take two and make them one. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, we see three areas of our lives where God seeks to create oneness in our marriage. In fact, you're going to get a mini Larry Green premarital counseling session this morning. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three areas in which God desires to make us one. And I think the order is significant. Spirit, soul, body. What's the world say the order ought to be? Body, soul, and spirit, if spirit's even a part of it at all. It's all about the physical. But God says the first thing that you create oneness in is in your spirit. As we asked you last week, ask yourself, did God bring this man into my life? Did God bring this woman into my life? Are we on the same spiritual path? Are we on the same spiritual wavelength? Those are things you find out when you're dating. You don't find out about that after marriage. It's too late. That's what dating ought to be about. Secondly, soul oneness. Mind, how we think. Will, how we choose. Emotions, how we feel. Those ought to be developed during the engagement period. Mind, how we think. Communication. You know, we're not mind readers. How can we communicate? The best tip I've ever received about the idea of communication is from our very own Beth Calvert, who said, practice drive-through talking. And when she first said it to me, I had to have her explain it. She said, drive-through talking is simply what you do at like a McDonald's or a Burger King. You put in your order and the person repeats it back to you. Repeat back to your spouse in your own words what you heard him or her saying. If you practice that this week, I can almost guarantee you a quarter of the time you'll miss it. In fact, as I've had engaged couples do that, and they kind of keep track, oh, maybe not with tally marks, but at least generally speaking, the best anyone's ever come back the next week and reported on was 80%. But that means one in five times they missed what the other person was saying. So practice drive-through talking this week. I'm asking you married folks, and if you're engaged, practice it. And then you can come back and report to me that I'm full of beans and all of that stuff like that. Well, that's okay. Drive-through talking is a great way to communicate. And then will, how we choose finances, right? Most of our choices in life involve spending money. Are you on the same mind in your money spending habits? Remember the concept of difference way back at the beginning? Oftentimes, God puts a saver with a spender. Why? I got gaps, you got gaps, together ain't no gaps. The saver can become a hoarder. And the spender can become a spendthrift and blows her money all over the place. Sorry. That was bad. I am sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Yeah. What did you just hear me say? And then thirdly, emotions, how we feel. We've had a thing around for a number of years called the five love languages. Do you know your spouse's love language? And do you speak to her in her love language? Do you speak to him in his love language? A number of years ago, I had a pastor in town call me about his sister and his brother-in-law who were having marital problems. And he said, would you please do some marriage counseling with them? He said, because I'm kind of in a no-win situation. They were both members of his church. And I said, sure. And so they came to my office one Saturday morning, and for two solid hours, I mean, back and forth, tearing at one another. In fact, the husband finally said, I'm done with it. I'm done with it. I'm ready to go my own way. Well, all the time I heard the rah, 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 I was picking up, they had two totally different love languages. Her love language was words of affirmation. She longed to be affirmed by her husband, really by anyone. His love language was acts of service. I mean, he said, is it too hard? Is it too much for me to expect after I've been to work all day earning money to provide for our family to at least have supper ready when I get home? Is that too much to expect? Well, but all she's doing is typing on that computer, peck, peck, pecking on that computer. Well, she was typing up her dissertation for her doctoral degree. But rather than affirm her, he was complaining and criticizing her. Rather than building into her love language of the words of affirmation, he was undercutting it. And so I briefly explained the five love languages to them, and I gave them little note cards, and I said, now, just from this brief explanation, write what you think your love language is. I mean, I already knew it, but I just wanted to see if they were paying attention. He wrote back acts of service. She wrote back words of affirmation. What a surprise. And then I told him, you see, what we do, folks, is we tend, like in any language, we speak our primary language. If you're from South America, you'll speak Spanish. Unless you're from Brazil, and you'll speak Portuguese. From North America, you speak English. That's our primary language. But you can learn a secondary language. And so what we tend to do is speak our love language. And what this couple was doing was telling each other, I love you, I love you. But it was like one person was speaking German and the other person was speaking English and they weren't communicating. So I said, for the next week, try this. You affirm your wife. You build her up. You speak positive words to her. And you, can you have supper ready when he gets home? She said, well, yeah, I guess I can. Okay, you perform acts of service to him. And let's meet again in 2 weeks. We came back together in 2 weeks. The husband slapped his hand on the table and he said, preacher, it's all good. It's all good. I'm thinking, wow, this stuff really works. But they created that emotional bond that they had been unwittingly, in many respects, destroying. Then the third area of oneness is physical oneness. Your whole spirit, soul, and body. That's achieved during marriage. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, many couples think, you know, if we cohabit, let's call it what it is, if we shack up, then, you know, we'll kind of understand if we're compatible with one another, and that'll prevent divorce from entering in. Not so fast. Many, many, many studies have been done concerning couples that live together before marriage versus couples that don't live together until after marriage. The shacking up couples have a 33% higher rate of divorce than those who do not live together before marriage. You know why? Because each person brings that temporary mindset into the marriage. Oh, if it doesn't work, then we just split up, go our own way. The pillar of confluence, become one flesh. You see, God has a plan for your marriage. Take two and make them one. Satan also has a plan, friends, for your marriage, and that is take one and make two. So we've seen the concepts of difference, severance, adherence, confluence. The last one in verse 6. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The concept of permanence. Did you mean it when you stood at that marriage altar and looked into the eyes of your husband or your wife and said, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? We were talking in our prayer time before the service, most first-time married couples. That's the benefit of having a a redoing of the vows ceremony, which I thought, well, that's a pretty good idea. We might do that at the end of the month. A renewal of the vows. Because when you say those words now, after you've been married for a while, you know what they mean. You know what you're getting into. It is amazingly inspiring for me personally to see these commercials for Tunnels to Tower. You know what Tunnels to Tower is? It is, if you contribute $11 a month, we'll provide mortgage-free homes for our veterans, for our first responders. And you see these men who are double amputees, or they've lost an arm, or one that just really gets me is a man who was caught in a fire as he was fighting and defending our country, and basically his face is burnt off. But the wife sticks with him. That lady meant what she said, for better, for worse. Never let the word divorce even cross your lips. Husbands, wives. Ruth Bell Graham, the late wife of Dr. Billy Graham, said that she never, ever considered divorcing Billy. Murder, yes, but divorce, no. You want a marriage that goes the distance? Build your home on these five pillars, and you will be well on your way. These five pillars can act as a firm foundation for your marriage relationship. And always remember, God has a plan for your marriage. He wants to take two and make them one. But Satan also has his plan. And that is to take what God created, that one, that unity, and split it into two. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for your plan, your will for our marriage. And Lord, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, the only possible way to pull this off is to have your Spirit living within us. And that comes through salvation. God, if there is a husband, a wife, a man, or a woman still lost in their sin, help them to see, God, they're still living a life that's built on selfishness. And that is the opposite of all the things we talked about this morning. Draw them to yourself for salvation. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen each and every marriage in our midst today. For Jesus' sake, amen.